the 5 points of Calvinism sprung out of the deliberations of what is known as the Synod of Dort. Now, as Baptists, we don't often appreciate the meaning of synods. A synod is a Presbyterian governing body which ranks somewhere between the presbytery and the General Assembly. Presbyterianism is run through courts. The first court is the court of elders in a local church. That is followed by a synod. A presbytery. And then comes the synod. And then comes the General Assembly. So you have the local church elders. There are several, there may be several congregations in a given area with elders, of course, selected members of those elderships from local churches will form a presbytery, and they will have authority over the churches in that presbytery. And then selected members from the various presbyteries will form the synod, which of course has influence over larger areas of churches. And then the General Assembly is like the supreme governing body. Now, the Synod of Dordrecht in the Netherlands, which sat during the years 1618 and 1619, are the ones that came up with the 5 points. So the 5 points sprung out of the deliberations of the Synod of Dort. Dort is the short for Dordrecht. Secondly, the 5 points of Calvinism were necessitated by the remonstrance, that may be a big word for some of us, but it can mean a strong protest. Alright, a strong protest. So it was necessitated by the remonstrance against Reformed doctrine issued by the followers of a man called Jacobus Arminius. Now, what it was is that at that time, it was after the Reformation, Reformed theology is what was in vogue. Protestant churches, by and large, were Reformed churches, which means they were committed to Reformed teaching, to Reformed doctrine. They were committed to the Reformed heritage. But there were people who didn't like Reformed theology after all. And the followers of a man called Jacobus Arminius counted among those who did not like Reformed theology. Now, Jacobus Arminius was a theological professor at a university called Leiden. He started out as a Reformed man. He loved Calvin. But over time, he began to question some of John Calvin's teachings. There are chairs out here in the front for those of you who need to sit. So Jacobus began to question the teachings of Calvin and his followers on a number of important points. After Arminius' death, his own followers presented their views on 5 of these points that Arminius questioned. And they presented these views in the Remonstrance. This was in the year 1610. So in the Remonstrance, the protest against Calvin's teaching in 1610. Now, what were they protesting about? The Arminians, and they are called Arminians because they were Jacob Arminius's followers. The Arminians taught election based on foreseen faith. In other words, God chooses you because He sees. Even in His eternal counsel, He sees that John is going to believe. Alright? John is not yet in existence. But because of who God is, He can see ahead of time that John is going to believe. And on the basis of the fact that John is going to believe, He chooses him. So the choice is dependent on who? It depends on John. Alright? That was the first point. The second point of Arminianism was the universal application of Christ's atonement. In other words, Jesus died for each and every person. And His blood is available to cleanse anybody. So it's really like He collected His blood in a very big tank. So it's up to you to go and open the tap and wash under the blood, under that tap. So the blood is there for everyone, but it is those who choose to go and wash themselves in that blood who will actually benefit from it. So He didn't die for any particular person as such. His atonement is there for the taking. Anyone who believes can benefit from this. That was the second point. The third related to limited human depravity. You can also refer to it as partial depravity. Calvinists speak about total depravity, that sin has affected man in every aspect of his being. His mind, his heart, his feelings, his will, his body, everything has been tainted by sin. But the Arminians were saying, no, in fact, the effect of Adam was only partial. It's a bit like just having a headache, you know. This morning, I wasn't here, I just came here, I was unwell. I've actually not been feeling too well. One of the things I was feeling was a headache. But in spite of having a headache, I was busy preparing for this seminar. So the headache did not demobilize me and prevent me from working. It's that kind of thinking. Yes, the headache made me uncomfortable, but it didn't demobilize me. So the Arminians are saying, yes, sin affected you, but it doesn't make it impossible for you to function at a spiritual level. It's just a headache. That's the third point of Arminianism. The fourth point was resistability, the resistability of God's grace. You can resist God's grace. God wants you, and you can say no. God may elect to start a work in you, and you can resist it. You are the Lord, you see. You are the power. And your power is greater than that of God. You can resist God. You can resist His overtures of grace. And then the last point in this remonstrance was the possibility of a fall from salvation. okay, God can save you. You will have fallen for His wooing. But if you want to opt out, if like the Americans would put it, you wanted out, you can go out. All right. You can decide that you don't want this salvation anymore. It's up to you. That was the remonstrance. The third point I want us to note in regard to the history is that the synod rejected their remonstrance. They rejected their points. And by the way, the synod was called by the state, because the church then was under the state. And they called the church, the Reformed Church in the Netherlands, to meet, and they invited delegates from other countries in Europe. And they met for something like 7 months to analyze the dictates of this remonstrance. So this synod was sitting like a court. The remonstrants had presented a petition to them, and what they were doing during those months was to consider this petition. And consider it they did. And after careful thought, they came up with five counterpoints. Well, in reality, they were like 4 points. 4 points, those are the points indicated in the canons of Dort, the laws of Dort. But we speak properly of 5 points, because the canons were structured to correspond to the 5 articles of the 1610 remonstrance. Point number 3 and 4 in the canons was considered as 1 point. In fact, they refer to it as main points 3 and 4. They were combined into one, but in fact they count as 3 and 4. So that brings the number of the points to 5. That's how the 5 points of Calvinism came about. Well, so much for going behind the 5 points. Let's go on secondly and look at going inside the 5 points. Going inside the 5 points. The canons of Dort were, as stated earlier on, total depravity of man, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Now you'll notice that they are a point-by-point response to the remonstrance. Okay? The remonstrants, the protesters, wrote about the fact that man is only partially depraved. When the Synod of Dort considered that, they differed with it and came up with a counterpoint. And the counterpoint taught that in fact man is totally depraved. Man is totally depraved. There are various scriptures we can go to demonstrate the total depravity of man. But one of the clearest, which encapsulates the whole idea of total depravity, is Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, also verse 20, which teaches us that every aspect of a man's nature, every aspect of a man's nature has been corrupted by sin from youth. So what total depravity emphasizes is not that man is as bad as he can possibly be, that he is a beast. That's not what it is saying. But that every aspect of his being, every faculty of his being, has been tainted by sin. There is no aspect of his being which you can term perfect, absolutely pure. No such aspect. Every aspect of his being has been tainted by sin. His mind has been tainted by sin. His heart, and whatever is in the heart, the feelings, the affections, the will, everything has been tainted by sin. His body has also been affected by sin. There is nothing that has been left untainted. That's what total depravity means. Unconditional election was a response to the claim that God elected people on the basis of their foreseen faith. Well, the synod came to the conclusion that in fact the election was unconditional. He didn't look at what you would do first and then elect you. In any case, it is impossible even for God, who is in eternity, to foresee faith in a man who is totally depraved. You see that? These men would fall in Adam. They will be totally depraved. Their feelings, their affections, their wills will be affected by sin. They don't have the ability to believe. So even if God wanted to foresee something, there was nothing to foresee in terms of faith. So the election was unconditional. The reasons he elects are to be found in himself. Jacob he loved, Esau he hated. Why did he love Jacob? Was it because he was lovable? No. Why did he hate Esau? Well, Esau did things that were hateable. But that is not the reason why he did not elect him. The Bible tells us that he chose Jacob and not Esau even before they were born. Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. Even before they were born. If the election was before they were born, it couldn't have been based on anything they had done or will do. Limited atonement was a response to the view that Christ died for everyone. It's up to those who choose to believe in him to benefit from that atonement. Well, the synod came to the view that in fact the atonement was limited only to the elect. In other words, he died only for the elect. Now, sometimes when we are thinking of limited atonement, we are thinking in terms of efficacy, which is a mistake. In other words, our thinking goes, oh, so the work of Christ only has power to save the elect. And that's a wrong way of thinking. It has power to save everyone. Everyone. But God chose not to apply it to everyone. He chose to apply it only to the elect. If God had intended to save everyone, he would save everyone, no one would go to hell. He doesn't save everyone because he did not plan to save everyone. His atonement is applied only to the elect. So we say it is limited only to the elect. It is sufficient to save everyone, but efficient to save only the elect. Sufficient for everyone, efficient only for those whom God actually chose to save. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, when Jesus was being introduced to Joseph, who would become his foster father, he says to him, your wife, yes, is expecting a child. This child is from God. You will call his name Jesus. Why will you call his name Jesus? Because he will save who? Who? His people. He will save his people from their sins. Not everyone was comprehended under the idea of his people. Only those whom God had chosen would benefit from this. Irresistible grace was a response to the Arminian claim that God's grace, in fact, is irresistible. It's like if you went into, you engaged in a tug of war with God, okay? You are on this end and he's on the other. And you are pulling, God is pulling the other way and you are pulling this way. That you can actually pull God. You can resist his pull. Well, the Synod of Dort thought otherwise. You can't resist his grace. And if we had the time, we could go into some details about this. But one way of illustrating the impossibility of this irresistibility is to think about a dead man. When a man is dead and God chooses to give him life, can he actually resist that life? Why not? A dead man can't resist. He is at the mercy of the person who is giving him life. Similarly, at a spiritual level, as we come into this world, Psalm 51, verse 3 and 4 tells us that we are conceived in sin. Alright? Ephesians 2, verse 1 says we are dead in sin. We are actually dead. We may be physically walking all over, we may be physically alive, but at a spiritual level, we are dead. So, because you are dead, you can't understand spiritual things, because dead people don't understand anything. You can't love spiritual things, because dead people don't love anything. You can't choose spiritual things, because dead people don't choose. You are dead. God then comes into your life by his Spirit and gives you life. You just discover that you are awake. You just discover that you are alive. You have nothing to do with it. So if you are in this state of deadness, how can you possibly resist grace? You see, the Synod was right. This grace is irresistible. Brothers, there are chairs inside here. In the front, particularly in the front. So just make your way to the front or somewhere there. Okay, the perseverance of the saints was a response to the Arminian claim that it is possible to fall from salvation. You get saved and you can choose to fall. You can choose to reject your salvation. Okay? The Calvinistic view, according to the Synod of Dort, was that this is not possible. Now, the best way of demonstrating this biblically is to argue from the perspective of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Alright? Philippians 1 verse 6 says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." Now, who began this good work in you? It's God. God is the one who plants that life in your soul. Now, He who began it is the one who will complete it. If you are the one who began that work, well, we can understand if in the end you lose it. After all, you began it. But this is not about a work you and I began. It's God who began it. And God will preserve that work. It's going to face temptation, it will face trials, it will go through difficulties this side of eternity. But because it's God's work, it will survive. Who can separate us from the love of God? Who? No one can. Trouble can't. Persecution can't. Height can't. Depth can't. Nothing can separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the true saints, now notice the phrasing, it's the perseverance of the saints, not just anybody. There are a lot of people who fall off, but we need to ask the question constantly, were they saints? Were they truly born again? The doctrine of losing salvation is very convenient in a context where there is easy believism. Alright? You want to become a Christian? Just close your eyes. Say these words after me. I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. Amen. And the preacher himself is the one who declares you a Christian. A lot of people who say that, and I'm not saying there are no people who actually get saved, but a lot of people who say that don't actually experience regeneration and true conversion. And so they fall away. The people who pronounce them Christians explain the falling away in terms of losing their salvation. Well, the Synod of Dort is saying you can't lose your salvation. There are many, many other reasons we can advance. But surely this is compelling. It is God who began the good work in you. He will bring it to completion. He doesn't save you and then put you at the starting line and then stands back and starts cheering. Come on! Come on! And it's up to you now to get to the end. And if you can't get to the end, He can do nothing about it. He starts this work in you. And even as you are running to get to the finish line, He is there with you. You are running in His strength. And His strength cannot fail. So those are the canons of Dort. A canon is a rule. The rules of Dort. And remember, the Synod of Dort was sitting like a court. Alright? They were sitting like a court. So the decision they made was a judicial decision. It's like they did a judicial review. And they came up with these conclusions. The points were later renamed as the 5 points of Calvinism. And they were called Calvinism in honor of John Calvin. The Synod of Dort happened in 1618 to 1619. Calvin died in 1564. So it was several years after Calvin's death. He didn't name the system by his own name. Other people named the system after him in his honor because of the role he played in the Reformation. So these are the 5 points of Calvinism, and what I want to say before we move on to our third point is that one can hold to the 5 points of Calvinism and not be reformed. But you cannot be reformed without holding to the 5 points of Calvinism. You understand that? You can be a Calvinist, as in believing the 5 points of Calvinism, and not be reformed. But you can't be reformed without being a Calvinist. Now, she says, explain. The 5 points of Calvinism is Reformation theology's view of salvation. Okay? So Reformation theology is this big. It pronounces on so many issues. So there is a Reformed view of salvation, there is a Reformed view of Christ, there is a Reformed view of the church, there is a Reformed view of the 5 points of Calvinism are just the Reformed expression of the doctrine of salvation. That's all. So Reformation or Reformed theology is wider than that. So you can identify with Reformed theology in terms of its understanding of salvation, but in every other way be something else. Because of this, you will find charismatics who are Calvinists. Okay? You will find people in other theological traditions who are Calvinists in terms of soteriology. But in every other way, they are not. They are not Reformed. This is why we have this third point, which is the point of this seminar. Going beyond the 5 points of Calvinism, pursuing a comprehensive Reformation. So our third point then is going beyond the 5 points. Now before I speak about very specific things, five things in particular, I think it's important to understand that Calvinism is broader than the 5 points. It's a world and life view, okay? A world view is how you look at life. Philosophically speaking, we can define it as the noetic structure you use to make sense of the world. And Calvinism is a worldview. Calvinism is a noetic structure. Calvinism is a system that speaks to the whole of life. And it's very important. Is this operating? There's a chair here, there's a chair here, there's a chair here, three chairs. So I hope everyone is sitting now. Okay. Yeah, no problem. It's in God's providence. Okay, so Calvinism is a world view. It's a world and life view. Calvinism is a theology that encompasses more than just salvation. Salvation, of course, is at the heart of it, but it's more than just that. So I want to bring to your attention five things that characterizes not just Reformed theology, but Reformed practice beyond the 5 points. There are a number of brothers who have written a book by that very title. In fact, I borrowed the title from them. Sam Waldron, L. Blackburn, Gonzalez, and others. They have written a good book on this subject. So I have basically borrowed the outline they give. Five things we must observe about going beyond the 5 points. And what we are doing in stating these five things is to underline the fact that to be reformed, you need to have more than just the 5 points. What do you need? Well, first, you will need to be committed to the Ten Commandments. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, but that is obvious. But there are many for whom this is not obvious. I want to speak very briefly about what is known as New Covenant theology. Now, we need to distinguish between the New Covenant and New Covenant theology. All right? As Christians, we are all New Covenant people. All right? But that is different from New Covenant theology. New Covenant theology would argue that Christians are not under the Old Covenant, which includes the Decalogue. That is to say, the Ten Commandments. Because the Old Covenant was meant for Hebrew Israel, and with the coming of Christ, that covenant has been obliterated. We no longer live under it. We no longer need it. Whatever we need is to be found in Christ. Now, this is obviously a matter we can say amen to some extent. There are many things about the Old Covenant which have been fulfilled. The Puritans were fond of dividing the law under four parts. There was what they termed as the ceremonial law, and then the civil law, and then the judicial law, and then the moral law. The ceremonial law was a law instituted largely for the Jewish nation. And that was a law in picture form, in object form. And its intention was to point the nation to Christ, to keep them hopeful. The prophets had told them about a Messiah. He was certainly on the way. He was coming. And the ceremonial law was meant to be a reminder to them, a pointer to them, a means of keeping their hopes alive about the coming of the Messiah. The judicial law or the civil law pronounced on their lives. If someone stole a chicken from another, what must be done to him? If someone did good, how must they be rewarded? So it served to regulate their immediate society. The moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, was not instituted for man as a Jew. It was instituted for man as a man. So yes, it was incorporated into the statutes of the nation of Israel. But it didn't just affect the nation of Israel. It applied to men wherever they could be found. The mediatorial law applied only to the Lord Jesus Christ. There were certain things only Jesus was required to do, and that law applied only to him. So in responding to New Covenant theology, we are saying, yes, the ceremonial law has been obliterated. The judicial law, as it affected the nation of Israel, has been obliterated. The moral law, because it was meant for man as man, continues for as long as man continues. The mediatorial law was fulfilled in Christ. That is very, very important to understand. There are aspects of the Old Covenant that, because they have been realized in the substance who is Christ, are no longer needed. But Christ, as the Sermon on the Mount makes clear, did not come to obliterate the law. Okay? He came to fulfill it. He came to realize it. God, when he created man, put the moral law on his heart. Sin came and vitiated that law. In Exodus chapter 20, Moses codified that law. With the coming of the new covenant, that law was put back on the heart of the Christian man. The same law in creation, in the Mosaic law, now on our renewed hearts. It's not a different law. It's the same law. Now, because New Covenant theology would argue that even the moral law has gone, New Covenant theology opens you to antinomianism and to licentiousness. Now, yesterday we were discussing the New Calvinism phenomena, and it's a big movement. It's difficult to define. That's what we saw. But there are sections of the New Calvinism movement who are rather loose on issues of holiness, on issues of morality. Why are they rather loose? It is because they have embraced New Covenant theology. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's the explanation. Not everyone in that movement embraces New Covenant theology, but there is a substantial number of churches that embrace New Covenant theology, and in these days the brains behind it are the likes of D.A. Carson and Douglas Moore. Excellent men. Please, we shouldn't badmouth these people. Okay? These are excellent scholars. Pick up any one of their commentaries and you'll find very few that compare to them. But these are the things they teach, and we must dissociate ourselves from this, because they promote antinomianism against law, licentiousness, this easy cohabitation with the world. Because presumably the law is no longer there, so it doesn't stop them from being what they want to be. Christ will tell them how to live. But Christ did not come to remove the law. Christ came to make it possible for us to obey the law. Before I leave this point, Reformed theologians speak about the three uses of the law. The law as a mirror, the law as a muzzle, and the law as a map. As a mirror, the function it plays is to reveal sin. When you go before a mirror, the mirror will show you that you have debt on you. It won't remove the debt. The mirror doesn't have the power to remove the debt. But it shows you that you are dirty. You need to take a bath. And it points you to the one who can give you that bath. And who is it? The Lord Jesus Christ. So the law is not acting against Jesus. It's pointing people to Christ. It's a mirror. Secondly, it's a muzzle. It was given to restrain us from sin. We said when we were looking at total depravity that we are not as bad as we can possibly be. Why are we not so bad? Well, because we also live in the midst of law. And law restrains us. When we sin, we can be punished. So we are kept from being as bad as we could possibly be. Because, one, we still have the image of God on us. It has been damaged, but it is still there. We have the law round and about us. So the law keeps us from being as bad as we could be. And then the law is a map. We still need a map. It tells us, this is what you may do. You may have no other gods before me. You may not make, have graven images among you. You may not engage in idolatry. You may not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. Honor your father and mother. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Do not covet. We need that kind of map to know how to live our lives. And grace is not against that role of the law. The law, in fact, is aided by grace. That's very important. Okay, so that's the first thing, the Ten Commandments beyond the 5 points. Secondly, covenant theology. Covenant theology. New covenant theology is one thing. We are not new covenant theologians. We are committed to what is known as covenant theology, Reformed covenant theology. So we are covenantal in our view of the scriptures. Now I'll explain what that is very briefly. The covenants are God's verbal promises or pledges confirmed and sworn with an oath. Covenants among human beings are agreements that you arrive at through a kind of negotiation. So it's a negotiation between equals. But God's covenant with man are essentially promises he makes to man, who is under an obligation to obey, under an obligation to yield to the demands of those promises. And God binds himself to those promises. The Bible speaks at least about 9 covenants. One, you have the covenant of eternal redemption, the eternal covenant of redemption. Two, you have the Adamic covenant. Three, you have the covenant of grace. 4, you have the Noahic covenant. 5, you have the Abrahamic covenant. 6, the Mosaic covenant. 7, you have the Davidic covenant. 8, the New covenant. 9, the Messianic covenant. You can literally read your Bible through the eyes of these covenants. And I have stated them for us in the order in which they are presented in the Bible. The biblical covenants are not simply parts of the Bible's content. They are not just themes in the Bible. Covenants are central to the Bible's own inner structure. They are foundational to grasping how God's eternal plan is unfolded from creation to Christ. So if you want to see that progression, you can follow it through the covenants of the Bible. So it's an important hermeneutic, an important way of interpreting the Bible. So what we are saying is, being reformed requires that we be covenantal in our view of Scripture. If we had the time, we would distinguish that from dispensationalism, which doesn't see the Bible as one unfolding story from creation to the new heaven and the new earth, over which the Lord Jesus Christ rules. They see history as divided into dispensations. Each dispensation is administered differently, and some aspects of dispensationalism can even suggest that each dispensation has a different way of arriving at salvation. Those are extreme forms of dispensationalism. In our covenantal view, we see God as having a plan in eternity, and then he brings Adam into place, who falls, and no sooner does he fall than the plan of salvation is announced, that Christ is going to crush the seed of the woman, and those who believe in him will be saved from this fall. And then the other covenants then become an exegesis and illustration of this covenant of grace, which is announced in Genesis chapter 3. And these covenants continue to unfold until they lead us to the coming of Christ himself. And Christ then begins to save, to form his church. And eventually he will deliver his church from sin and bring them safely into the new heaven and the new earth. Those who reject this plan will be damned forever in hell. It's one unfolding story. That's the covenantal view. Thirdly, beyond the 5 points, we must also believe in the legitimate use of confessions. And as Reformed Baptists, as we have been emphasizing in this conference, our confession is the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, it's true about all self-respecting Reformed people. They are confessional. The Presbyterians have the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Congregationalists have the Savoy Declaration. The Particular Baptists have the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. These three confessions are basically the same. They differ in matters of government and the sacraments. Why are we confessional? Without elaborating on that, confessions, first of all, are a means of affirming and defending the truth. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, the affirmation is indicated. Jude verse 3, the defense is referred to. We are to contend for the faith. The faith, this form of sound words, the faith, we must contend for it and stand as one man for that faith. It's a means of affirming and defending the faith. Secondly, it's a public standard of fellowship and discipline. A public standard of fellowship and discipline. We are able to have fellowship as believers because we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father of all. Our fellowship is on the basis of truth. Our confession is an elaborate expression of that truth. We can't have fellowship as churches, for example, if we don't have a basis of truth. And the confession provides that. When you discipline someone who has committed heresy or error, you need to have a standard. By what means do you refer to the heretic as a heretic? What criteria do you use to determine that they have strayed from the truth? The criteria is a confession. A confession or confessions are a standard by which we evaluate a minister of the word. In our church at least, we don't call anyone to church office, whether it's the elder's office or the deacon's office, who does not subscribe to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. The general membership are expected to familiarize themselves with the confession. We don't admit them into membership when they have mastered the confession, no. But we expect them to be familiar with the confession, to affirm. For elders and deacons, particularly for the pastor, the man who labors in the word, they must have a high standard. They must understand, they must believe, they must have the ability to teach this. When they stray from it, they can't keep office. So it's a standard by which to evaluate a minister of the word. Fourthly, it's a contributor to a sense of historic continuity. It's a contributor to a sense of historical continuity. A confession gives legacy. It keeps us connected to the ancient past. We are not standalones. And this is the problem with the modern church. It's like they want to start a new thing, completely unconnected with the old. Believers have stood on the same ground over the ages. What we hold today, others have thought through it, they have formulated doctrinal standards. We just build on that. Jude verse 3 says, contend for the faith that was once and for all given to the saints. Once and for all. We don't keep having new truths. It was delivered once and for all to the saints. And a confession keeps us connected to saints who have gone before us. They believe the same thing. There is no need to be innovative and to reinvent the wheel. It was given once and for all. Our task is to understand it, to love it, to defend it, and to propagate it, to transmit it to future generations. We couldn't do that if we were not confessional. The fourth thing that we must have beyond the 5 points is what we refer to as the regulative principle. The regulative principle. Now, put simply, the regulative principle says Scripture alone is sufficient to regulate the life of the church. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says about the Scriptures that they are God-breathed and they are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The man of God doesn't need anything else to do his work. Doesn't need to travel to America to go and be inducted by Rodney Howard Brown or by Kenneth Copeland in order for him to be complete. The man of God has the tools in the Bible, and the Bible is sufficient. If he wants to teach anything in life, he goes through the Bible. If he wants to rebuke, he uses the Bible. If he wants to correct, he uses the Bible. If he wants to train people in righteousness, he uses the Bible. It is sufficient. The modern church is very happy to believe in the authority of the Scriptures, but not in the sufficiency. And it's precisely because they don't believe in the sufficiency of the Scriptures that they are willing to allow for new revelations. That's not reformed. To be reformed is to believe that the Scriptures are sufficient. They are the foundation of the truth. They are sufficient for teaching. They are sufficient for evangelism. They are sufficient. But we want to speak here particularly as the regulative principle applies to worship. To worship. In the history of Reformation, there have been two principles that have been advocated for the people of God. The normative principle and the regulative principle. The Lutheran branch of the church during the Reformation promoted the normative principle, and the Reformed branch of the church promoted the regulative principle. Now, the normative principle taught that we can use the Bible, we must use the Bible to regulate us, but we may also use things that the Bible does not condemn. So, for example, nowhere in the Bible are the use of candles in worship condemned. Nowhere in the Bible the use of vestments condemned. So yes, the Bible must be the regulative principle, but we can also use anything that the Bible does not condemn. So it doesn't throw away the Bible, but it also argues from silence. The Bible doesn't condemn this, therefore, we are free to use it. What the normative principle was doing is to allow for medieval practices. Okay? They didn't want to throw away the medieval church and its influence in the church. They wanted to retain whatever was not condemned of the medieval. They wanted to retain that. The regulative principle, on the other hand, argues that we can only use the Bible. We can only use the Scriptures to regulate our worship. We can use what is explicitly commanded in the Scriptures or what is implicitly commanded in the Scriptures. In other words, the content of worship, to use John Calvin's words, had to have a warrant in Scripture. If the things we use in the Bible have no scriptural warrant, we may not use them. Regarding the whole question of silence, this is how the reformers would have argued. Well, where God is silent, we must also be silent. Do you see that? For the normative principle, where God is silent, we are free. But in the regulative principle, if he is silent, we must also be silent. So whatever we do in worship must have a biblical warrant. And that is why you find, in a properly reformed worship setting, that there are a certain number of elements used in worship, and they are used because they are commanded. Okay? Preaching. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 2. The reading of the scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 15. Singing. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Giving. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The Lord's Supper, of course, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, that's baptism. The Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. These elements must be there. It cannot be a properly reformed worship in which the elements that God has commanded were not present. And the theological principle is simple. And this is true of Old Testament worship as well as New Testament worship. God must tell us how he wants to be worshipped. He must tell us. We can't use our common sense to determine how we must worship him, or live purely on the basis of preferences. Now, you hear things like that. You know, I like worship to be, and I prefer worship to be. So I am determining what worship must be. God is the one who is worshipped. He must tell us, he must dictate how he wants to be worshipped. That is the whole point of the regulative principle. There is one other thing about worship, and that is, how do we handle what is referred to as the adiaphora? That's the Latin word. The English, things indifferent. Now, things indifferent are things that are morally neutral. They are morally neutral. So God has not commanded them, nor has he condemned them. They are morally neutral things. He has left those things to our Christian prudence. And what determines whether we use them or not is still the Bible. Okay? We still use the general principles of Scripture to decide whether a particular matter indifferent may be used or not used. So there are many morally neutral things. Should we kneel down or should we stand when we pray? Should we sing long songs or short songs? Now, concerning long or short, God has pronounced on that. What we sing to one another must be rich. Alright, it must be rich. According to the regulative principle found in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. It must be rich. Alright. But how long must that richness be? And how short must it be? We are not taught. Okay. Musical instruments. What instruments may we use? The Old Testament is very prescriptive, okay, to the dot, about what could be used in tabernacle worship and what couldn't. There are certain instruments that were used only to call people to worship. They were the equivalent of the bell in a Roman Catholic church, or the prayer call in a Muslim mosque. So there were trumpets, bro, to call people. But for the actual worship, there were other instruments that were required. The Old Testament was very prescriptive to the dot. The New Testament says absolutely nothing about instruments. Nothing. The only principle it gives us is John 4 and verse 23 and 24. The true worshippers worship in spirit and in truth. I think if there is anything we can learn from that, it is the fact that New Testament worship must be simple. Simple. The spirit, the truth. Simple. May we use instruments? I think we may. But if we are to align ourselves with the principle of simplicity that is being enunciated in John 3, we may use instruments, but they mustn't draw attention away from the God we worship. Okay? If you have an orchestra, there's nothing wrong with an orchestra. Okay? Nothing wrong with an orchestra. But there is a possibility, isn't there, that attention would move from the worshipper to things that are supposed to help us worship. So we are now focusing on the instruments and on the music rather than on worshipping in spirit and in truth. So in our choice of instruments, we need to make sure that we are not undermining the simplicity of that principle. So in my view, the fewer, the better. Okay? The fewer instruments, the better. But there are other principles we must invoke from the Bible. For example, the principle of not conforming ourselves to the world. All right? This can be very subjective. Okay, and it can be very contextual. There are certain instruments which remind us of the world. Do you see the point? Now, if there are certain instruments in our context that remind us of the world, the question we must ask is it appropriate to use them in worship? Now, it might be that a particular instrument reminds you of the world in a totally different context. It doesn't. Do you see that? So we can't be very prescriptive about this. But we must be certain that we are not bringing worldly innovations into the church. So I don't want to tell you that you can use that instrument or that instrument. You won't find in the Bible where it says you must use a piano and only a piano. Or you must use an organ or a guitar. Actually, there are no such prescriptions in the Bible. But we must weigh various principles. If reverence is critical to worship, because the word that we call reverence is really the biblical definition of worship. we reverence God. And I referred to this yesterday. Is it possible to wrap God, or shall I just say to wrap reverence, or to hip-hop reverence? Is it possible to rock reverence? Now, there are contexts in which it is done. My understanding of the sense of reverence the Bible gives to us does not permit me to think that I can reverence God in that way. Okay? Perhaps in contexts outside of worship, that's another debate altogether. But in worship, what goes contrary to the sense of reverence should not intrude into the worship. There's a lot more I could say on that, but let me hurry on to the last point so I can give you a chance to ask some questions. Beyond the 5 points, the church, the place of the church. What about the church? Well, the church is central in the purposes of God. The church is central. Now, if I may say something positive about the New Calvinism movement, sometimes it's bad-mouthed, but this is one point that that movement emphasizes a lot. They have churned out a lot of literature on the church. I've never seen so much literature on the church. You know, Mark Dever is literally a specialist on this matter, on the doctrine of the church. And they promote local church, they promote church commitment, they promote it. What I have read on Facebook about from the critics of the movement almost suggests that they don't believe in the church, they only believe in conferences. Which is not true. There are two major conferences they run, the Gospel Coalition Conference and the Together for the Gospel Conference. How often does the Together for the Gospel Conference run for? Does anyone know? It's every 2 years. So they hold it once in how many months? 24 months. And the Gospel Coalition Conference, same thing. They run every other year. Okay? So, if that is a criticism of the movement, what we are suggesting is, well, they don't go to church for 2 years. They wait for those conferences. Is that reasonable? Yeah. We need to be fair in our criticisms. There is a lot they churn out about the place of the church, and especially the local church. Now, the church is central in the purposes of God. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ announced as one of his purposes in coming to this world to do what? To build the church. And he also declared that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. So the church is central in the purposes of God. When you think in covenantal terms, the covenant of redemption, the eternal covenant of redemption, was about what? Ultimately, it was about the church, the salvation of the church. How the Lord Jesus Christ is going to save the church. So the church is central in the purposes of God. In Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, I'll be expounding this text tomorrow night. The church is the foundation and the pillar of the truth. Okay? Now, we will find truth in God's world. The church is the foundation and the pillar of the church, of the truth. So the church, the truth has been committed to the church. Alright? The church was given the truth. Contend for the faith that was once and for all committed to who? To the saints. The church are the saints. So the church is to preserve the truth. The church is to teach the truth. The church is to propagate the truth. That's what we do. We do it in church every Sunday when we are preaching and when we are teaching in Sunday school. When we write confessions. When we establish theological colleges, that is also defending the truth and teaching the truth and propagating the truth. The church is central to the purposes, the truth is central to the purposes of God. Now, what I want to stress here as I come to the end is, you have a responsibility to engage in what we may term as biblical churchmanship. Okay? Biblical churchmanship. The church is not a club you go to and you function, you participate in it now and again. If you are a child of God, you are the church. You are part of the church. You were not born on a street. You were born into a family. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 says we are baptized into what? Into a street? We are baptized into the body of Christ. So you can't be a Christian and not be part of the church. That, of course, is the invisible church, if we may term it that, although I don't like to call it that myself. The local church gives visibility to the universal or invisible church. So I sometimes define baptism as a visible way of adding visible saints to the visible church. Which means you can't be a normal Christian and not be baptized. And you can't be baptized and not be a member of the local church. That's normal Christian life. And when you are in the church, you are one or the other part of that body. You must function. You must be a biblical churchman or woman. So my contention is that you can't be reformed and not be a biblical churchman. You can't be reformed and pay lip service to church life. There are many who are very critical of reformation and reformed people who are very loose in terms of their church commitment. Okay? The people they criticize are very devoted to the church. You see the point? They are there. You can count on them because of their theology. This is what it means. We don't just trumpet the 5 points. I'm concluding now. We go beyond. We must go beyond the 5 points. Going beyond the 5 points is what enables us to pursue a more comprehensive reformation. So what's my challenge to us? Pursue a reformation that goes beyond the 5 points. Amen.